we turn to the Word of God, to Psalm 3, verses 5 and 6. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." Now you understand our public reading from Matthew 11. And the Lord also said in John 14, "My peace I give unto you." In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, possessing rest and peace, gives to us those possessions. We have rest and peace because of Christ. They come from Christ. And that the Savior had such rest and peace is demonstrated for you in the life of David, who as God's King gives to you concrete expression of that rest and peace, which is found in verses 5 and 6. So we look at these two verses under the heading, "The King's Rest and Peace." The King's Rest and Peace. Is it not a grand subject in itself? When we think of David as a prophet, setting before you the King of Kings, the psalmist, as it were, says to you, "The rest and the peace that I enjoyed, you will find in the King of Kings." It's as if he preaches to you, "I point you to Jesus Christ, the King in this world." First of all, then, God-given rest and peace. Verse 4, "I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill." Verse 5, "I laid me down and slept." The general context, as you know from the title, is of crucial importance. Absalom attempts to seize the throne of God's King. He leads a rebellion against God's King. And so we read of David as he ascends the Mount Olivet. He does so with tears. He cries unto the Lord after he hears about Ahithophel, about Judas, so to speak, because that is what Ahithophel represents, the Judas who betrays God's King. And so the King prays, and before his heart he said, "Amen." The answer, as you know, arise before him. Well, here the psalmist puts it out for you in Psalm 3. "I cried, the Lord heard, I laid me down and slept." There is a sense in which we are to follow the pattern, aren't we? That in the midst of our difficulties and our trials, oh, I know many run off to the physician. Well, sometimes that is needed if you're in physical pain. But when Providence sends you trials, tribulations, and tears, when Providence brings you problems and difficulties that seem insurmountable, when Providence sends you one blow upon another, with the psalmist we must cry to God. We must cry with confidence, the Lord hearing and giving rest and peace. So the psalmist knew and experienced for himself that God-given rest and peace. And there's something else you should notice. Geography doesn't circumvent or neutralize Zion. He heard me out of his holy hill. Now the context matters. Back in Psalm 2 verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Who is that king? He's the son. Thou art my son. The father always hears the son. In Psalm 3, the sequence matters, doesn't it? The father heard the son from the very same place where the son was exalted. Though he's far from Zion, the distance is not a barrier. The time is not a barrier. In other words, geography and time do not neutralize God, nor are they a barrier to God hearing and answering prayer. As the king cries to God, God heard him and answered him. He sent help from above. And in the Savior's own life, as he prays, the Father always hears the Son. And the Father, by his Spirit, strengthens the Son in his humanity. Location and context are not a difficulty. Our God is in heaven, isn't he? Is that distance a barrier? Do we not read that our God in heaven, he hears the cries of his children, and he sees the tears of his children. Distance, geography, time is no barrier. God given rest and peace. But secondly, God promised rest and peace. Here we must go back to Leviticus 26. I read to you 21 to 33 so that you could see for yourself the importance of the verse I will direct you to. But in that section that I read in your hearing, if ye walk contrary unto me, will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. But it is preceded in that chapter a promise. The promise is found in verse 6. And I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. What does it say in Psalm 3? I laid me down and slept. I will not be afraid of 10,000 of you. Isn't that wonderful? The psalmist is illustrating and demonstrating in his experience God's promise, rest and peace. So here he is in this land as God's king, and he says to you, the promised rest and peace of Leviticus 26 verse 6, all those many centuries ago, that is my experience. Psalm 95, an important psalm in its own right, verse 11. Remind you that this rest and peace could only be enjoyed by faith. So in Psalm 95, we're told, unto whom I swear in my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest. Now you know from Hebrews 4, for that is the psalm that is taken in Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4. And the argument is made in Hebrews 3 that because of unbelief, they who heard the promise did not enjoy or experience the promise because of unbelief. So they were kept out of the land of promise. They were excluded from the rest and the peace that was promised, for it could only be experienced and enjoyed by faith. And so the apostle says in Hebrews 4 verse 3, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. So there's the template for the rest. A cessation of all labor, an enjoying of God's rest and peace. But of course, as they heard the promise, as the gospel was preached to them, so the promise and the gospel, he says, is preached to you. It did not profit them because of unbelief. You take care, he says, lest the same fault is found in you, that you have heard the promise, you have had the gospel preached to you, but have you believed, is the question. Without faith, you will not enjoy or experience God's promise, rest and peace. And this is why the Lord's Day is so important, isn't it? What does the Lord's Day tell you? Because he goes on and he uses an entirely different word in verse 9 for rest. It's the weekly rest, that Sabbatos. It is the weekly rest. There remains that weekly observing of the Lord's Day. What does the keeping of the Lord's Day tell you? You rest from all your labors to take up this spiritual activity. You enjoy rest and peace. You know, whenever our industry, where our entire economy becomes so fixed that the Lord's Day is virtually obliterated, and employees are pressurized under threat of punishment, either by demotion or by getting the sack, if they don't work on the Lord's Day, they're actually saying to you, we defy God and we reject the promise of rest and peace. We want to own you. The barrier to economic tyranny is for the entire church to keep the Lord's Day. But our worst enemy in all of this are those professing Christians who work on the Lord's Day. Those professing Christians who decide it doesn't matter whether I work on Sunday or not are actually saying to their fellow believer, we despise you. We don't care for your welfare. It is the believer who says, I must keep the Lord's Day, who is standing up for the rest of the Lord's people. Because that believer says, I want to enjoy God's promised rest and peace. And so we go back to Psalm 3, that sequence in verses 4, 5, and 6. I cried, He heard, I led me down and slept. I will not be afraid. God's promise was fulfilled. In other words, God keeps his word. When the Lord Jesus Christ promises us rest and peace, do you think the Lord will fail? Can any Christian say, the Lord has failed? The Lord Jesus Christ has stated unequivocally, unmistakably, dogmatically, come unto me, and I will give you rest. My peace I give unto you. So here is a mark and characteristic of the child of God, of the Christian. We possess rest and peace. You know, it's a bit like when you're watching a swan on the river. You know, it seems to glide so smoothly on the surface, and underneath its feet are going, well, you know, 90 to the dozen, as we say. So if we turn it all upside down and say that our whole life sometimes seems to be one of turmoil, actually, it is one of rest and peace. Maybe a better metaphor for the children might be a clock. You know, everything runs smoothly because behind it all, everything is organized correctly. We do have rest and peace, but the sequence must be followed. I cried, he heard, I led me down and slept. I will not be afraid. There are many things that make us afraid. Maybe it's a feature as we get older, there are more things make us afraid than when we were 10. When we were 10, we thought we were fearless and could tackle anything. Then you get to 30 and realize, well, being 10, you were foolish. There are things that make us afraid. And what's called the news is designed to make you afraid. That's the point of the news, to make you afraid. So you just keep on watching the news 24/7. To turn you into a complete nervous wreck. So you need more medication. Calm your nerves. There are many things that make us afraid. My dear friends, the one people who should not be afraid are believers. You know, we have all these prognostications. Climate change has become so scary, and they can't make it scary enough. And they keep changing the terminology to try to make us more afraid. That's the whole point, to make us afraid and to make us feel guilty. Because a guilty people are easier manipulated. So we can understand, it's not a new philosophy. It's been around since the Greeks, so if you know your history, you know it's always been around. There's nothing new. But who is it that withstands all of this? Who stands firm and steadfast? The one who has rest and peace. God promised rest and peace. And so how often God says, be not afraid, fear not. Thirdly, God honors rest and peace. Look at verse 6. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. So the psalmist says, I will not be afraid. But I will not be afraid because I cried, God heard, God gave me rest and peace. So I will not be afraid. Now Absalom, as you know, had his thousands, all armed and ready for battle. Significantly, Absalom's undoing was the very thing that trapped him. Now this should delight your soul, shouldn't it? 2 Samuel 18 and in verse 9. And Absalom met the servants of David. And Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. You know, that should make you laugh. You should really laugh at that. Have a hearty laugh at that. So here is a man of vanity. The very thing he admired so much becomes his undoing. We might say a mule, a low branch, and a head of vanity. So he is caught and the mule keeps on running. Absalom had his thousands. What did it take to finish Absalom off? It took one man and 10 helpers to finish it all off. 2 Samuel 18, verse 14. Joab took 3 darts in his hand, thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men that bear Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. The many, Psalm 3 verse 1. The tens of thousands, Psalm 3 verse 6. All come up against the Lord, against the Lord's king. The Lord sustained him. I laid me down and slept. I awake, for the Lord sustained me. The many against the Lord is nothing. What did it take to finish off the thousands? What did it take to finish off Absalom, who seemed so powerful? In a moment of time, he did so many incredible things, violating the house of David. All that ugliness and wretchedness and wickedness. And he sets off with that grand force to do battle. One man, 3 darts, and a tree. That's all it took. And in a moment of time, Judas is finished. The rebel is over. The traitor is gone. The army is defeated. You know, we think, don't we, in our disbelief, unbelief and doubt, we think there must be something spectacular happens. Isn't that how we think? God needs to do something. Needs to do something spectacular. Needs to do something grand. We want the earthquake, the volcano and the fire. Isn't that our position? God delights in surprising us. God delights in the unexpected. God delights in the smallest. Who would have thought a couple of branches hanging, low-hanging branches of a tree would be the instrument that would capture the rebel? Hasn't he got his thousands, tens of thousands? Do we not read of how many thousands were slain in a day? The thousands that were gathered. And all God needed to use was his vanity and a couple of low-hanging branches. That's all he needed. The branches of a tree, 3 darts of a Joab, will do the job. You see how unbelieving we really are? We're barely supernaturalists. We tick the box. We believe in the supernaturalness of God. But when we look at the state of our country and what a state it's in, what a mess. How irrational our whole culture has become. It's quite astonishing. We're looking for the earthquake, the volcano, the fire. Do you think God depends upon that? You know, it's a bit like the children singing that very foolish song. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho when he did no such thing. The text actually tells you God fought it. What did Joshua do? Pretty much nothing. God did everything. But you see, we always want to give some credit to something. Don't we? We are unbelieving wretches, even as Christians. What did David do? I cried on to the Lord. And the Lord did all the rest. What happened to Absalom? He's gone now. What happened to the tens of thousands? You know, the many, as they're described in verse 1. Where are they now? Well, says the psalmist, while I was sleeping, the Lord sorted it all out for me. Isn't it just wonderful? Oh, salivate over that. Isn't it wonderful? I cried, he heard, I went to bed and slept, and when I woke up, it was all finished. It was all sorted. Do you believe God? Do you trust him? Do you really believe that God will take care of it all? God did everything. It was God who delivered it. Fourthly, God secures rest and peace. There is an aspect here that we could easily overlook. I laid me down and slept. I awake, for the Lord sustained me. Psalm 4, verse 8, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. To lie down and sleep is used in Scripture to describe death. To awaken is also a description of resurrection. Now, just in case you don't believe me, always best to question the preacher, isn't it? Well, Job 3, verse 13. For now should I have lain still and been quiet, I should have slept, then had I been at rest. So here you have a verbal equivalent to Psalm 3. Laid down, slept, rest. And here they're used to describe death. That's what he is saying. And the whole context. Let the day perish wherein I was born. Verse 11. Why died I not from the womb? For now should I have been laying still and being quiet. You see, he's describing death as lying still, quiet, being at rest. And of course, you get to see them all through Kings and Chronicles. You know, one king dies. He sleeps with his fathers. He's buried in a certain place, like 2 Kings 8 and 24. And then when you go to Job 14, verse 12. So man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. There he is most definitely describing death and resurrection. And there the terms are the same terms as Psalm 3, verse 5. Death and resurrection are in view. In other words, lying down, going to sleep, and rising are in themselves a metaphor of death and resurrection. Here's a simple analogy. The mob said to David, "You're finished. Your kingdom is over." But was it over? Well, let's look at a wonderful analogy, or maybe a metaphor of what I'm talking about. It's in 2 Samuel 17. We'll read verses 17 to 21. Now, Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed by En Rogel, for they might not be seen to come into the city. And the wench went and told them, and they went and told King David. Nevertheless, a lad saw them and told Absalom. But they went both of them away quickly and came to a man's house in Bahurim, which had a well in his court, whither they went down. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread ground corn thereon, and the thing was not known. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman to the house, they said, "Where is Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" The woman said unto them, "They be gone over the brook of water." And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. And it came to pass after they were departed that they came up out of the well and went and told King David, and so on. So when the mob said, "You're finished," you see this little incident that God places in the whole narrative. What's it saying to you? It's saying to you, the cause of God is not finished. And God's king is not finished. And that well is the lowest point of the entire narrative. And going down into that well, that's it at its lowest point. They came up out of the well. And that simple illustration says to you, God's king and God's kingdom shall recover. It's a beautiful illustration. That historical note is placed there deliberately. So they went down in verse 18. They came up. As one writer puts it, here is the excitement of providence. It shows to you God's king isn't finished. God's kingdom is not defeated. God secures the promised rest and peace. It is God who secures rest and peace in his kingdom. God's king will indeed rise, and God's kingdom will flourish. And it will do so with the defeat of Judas, that is Ahithophel, of Antichrist, that is Absalom, and of every foe. God's king and God's kingdom will never be defeated. There are times it seems low in the history of the world. Look at how low God's kingdom has sunk at this point in time. Absalom has arisen. He's strutting around Jerusalem. "I am king," he says. "I am king in Jerusalem and Zion." And David flees. Even these messengers go down into a well. And that is the lowest point in the narrative. But when they come back up, it's a message to the reader. The kingdom isn't finished. God's king isn't finished. This is not the end. This is only the beginning, as it were. The kingdom will last. The kingdom will flourish. God's king will triumph. And you see it in Christ. The mob shouts, "Away with him, crucify him." The lowest point is the cross. And all the public stand there. And what are they saying? Well, we're told what they're saying. They shoot out the lip. They sneer and they mock. "Here is the king. He's dead. His kingdom is finished. The only kingdom that has survived is that of man in the Roman Empire." The resurrection comes. Is God's king finished? Is God's kingdom defeated? God's king comes to those little bunch of disciples. No, they fled. They had a chat about what they're going to do next. They say, let's go to fishing. And that's where we came from. Let's get back and take up fishing. Even they thought it's finished. But was it finished? You come into the book of Acts and they've turned the world upside down. We look at the state of the cause of Christ in the land in which we live. It seems so low. We are a minority. Our backs are to the wall. Even in some institutions, you know, you take a stand and nobody will support you. Is the cause finished? Of course it's not. We have no sense of defeat. We have no classification for it because it's not in our eschatology. The kingdom is not finished. God's king is not finished. The church has come. It is here. And it will remain here until the end of this age. When the mob looked at the Savior, according to Isaiah 53, the mob said, even God is against them. Shows you what poor theology they had, doesn't it? Psalm 22, you know it well. Look at the low point, verse 6, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying he trusted in the Lord, that he would deliver him, let him deliver him, saying he delighted in him. What happens when you get to verse 22? I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. At that point, the cross has turned to the crown. Verse 22 is that critical turning of the whole psalm. And then you get to verse 31. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he had done this. You are living 2,000 years after the cross, and that has happened in your life. You have heard. It has been declared to you. The promise was kept. The king has triumphed. He is triumphing. And when you're dead and gone, they still shall come and declare his righteousness. There still shall be a people who will gather on the day of rest and worship truly the triune God. God secures rest and peace. Ah, in the resurrection, as this king in Psalm 3, by way of metaphor, died, so he rose. And the same is true when you come to the King of Kings. Well, let's come to some points of application. First of all, prayer before plans. Prayer before plans. Psalmist says, I cried, the Lord heard, and so I slept. I will not be afraid. You have a wonderful parallel in the New Testament in Acts 12, verses 5 to 8. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So I'll pause there, and I'll say to you, the church at prayer. C.H. Spurgeon once had a little an accounting mechanism, I suppose. It's a pretty blunt instrument, but and I get the point he was making. He says, you know, when you look at how many people go to church on the Lord's Day morning, that tells you how popular the denomination is. When you see how many come out at night, well, that tells you how popular the preacher is. But when you see how many come out when the church is at prayer, that tells you how popular God is. It's a troubling way of describing things. So here's the church at prayer. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him. Light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself, bind on thy sandals." And so he did, and he said unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." Prayer before plans. We need prayer. We must pray. The church will not accomplish much with all its programs and policies and procedures, with all its organizations, with all the things that it puts on, but the vast wealth that it fritters away on all kinds of silly things. Do we seriously think that if we put on an English class, that if we run classes to teach English, we will conquer? Do we seriously think that if we did that sort of thing, that we will get credit in society? That this will somehow enhance the church, show we are relevant? It is utter garbage. Garbage. The cause of Christ is far too important to descend to such a level. What we need is prayer. So I want to say to you, dear friends, in the organizing of your life, what time can you give to the church at prayer? Running an English class is not going to work. Prayer before plans. The psalmist said, "I cried, the Lord heard, I laid me down and slept. I will not be afraid." The importance of prayer. Secondly, I want to ask you directly, children, adults, Psalm 3, 5 and 6, are you convinced about God's supernaturalness? Are you? Do you believe that God is really in charge? Even down to the smallest atom, the smallest item in the entire universe, are you absolutely convinced that God's in charge? You know, when you fall out of bed and you break your leg, when you finally get over the pain, you're lying in hospital and the nurses have done all that they're supposed to do, and you're lying there breathing and getting healed. How do you look upon? What's your reaction? And there are terrible things can happen in life. And we hear of all the terrible things that happen. Do you remain convinced God, a holy, pure, perfect being, is an absolute charge? Because if you don't believe that, how can you cry to the Lord and know that He hears you? It's the supernaturalness of God that is of fundamental importance. That this God whom we worship is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. That there's not a sparrow falls to the ground without our Father in heaven. Are you convinced of this? I'll be more awkward. Does your prayer life evidence you're convinced of this? And thirdly, and finally, it is theology which enables us to enjoy rest and peace. There are some well-meaning Christians who think we don't need theology, doctrine, don't need it. Well, 2 Samuel 17, God says you do need it. And he gives it to you. You know, in the midst of all of the mess that's going on, and all the terrible things that are happening, God, as it were, slips in for you in the whole narrative, a wonderful piece of theology. 2 Samuel 17, verse 14, and Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Full stop. For, here's the theology. For the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. In the midst of all the turmoil, in the midst of all the shenanigans, in the midst of all of the plotting, almost unnoticed, is this quiet, plain, simple statement of theology. You know, you're reading through that chapter, and all the shenanigans that's going on, the back and the forth, the twists and the turns, and on it goes, and you can scratch your head and say, I just don't understand what's happening. And God says, well, here's what you need. This statement of theology. What is it telling you? God's sovereignty is hidden behind the conversations, the decisions, the activities, and the crises of our life and times. Isn't it wonderful? Behind all the crises and all the cronyism and all the shenanigans that's going on, behind all of the wars and the fighting and the aggression and everything else, behind it all is God's hidden sovereignty. But you only know that by theology. You only know it actually because God tells you. That's the first point, I suppose. But you only know it, theology tells you. God gives you this little piece of theology. He has an objective. God has a plan. And we look at all the chaos before it all. All that crisis, all the shenanigans, all the plotting, all the argumentation. And God says, don't be afraid. It will get to his death in due time. And God is directing it all. And we get to the death of Absalom. I will defeat Ahithophel. You know, when Ahithophel sees the writing on the wall, he's clearly a very clever person. Ahithophel observes and sees, and he realizes Absalom's a fool. Absalom is finished. So he goes home and hangs himself. Because he knows when God's king comes back, he is going to be hung. So even Ahithophel instantly saw, long before a battle ever happened, long before Absalom left Jerusalem, he saw the traitor was finished. He got the point. Sometimes Christians don't get the point because of our doubts and our unbelief. You know, we look at events. We get so fixated with events. We forget theology. Theology is a template you must lay over the top of all the events. That's what God is saying. Or maybe underneath. Take your pick, but it's there in verse 14. God says, I'm in charge. Don't be afraid. Enjoy rest and peace that I have given you. May the Lord bless these words.